This is the second message of the series called Questions for God. The first message addressed the question, does God change his mind? Which is to say, does God change? In the first message, we looked at the doctrine of the immutability of God and established that God is spirit, and that God had to utilize what we know as anthropopathism, in which non-physical human emotions, feelings, passions, such as anger, wrath, jealousy, laughing, pity, pleasure, and remorse are attributed to God, so that we, human, may relate to and understand him better. He also utilizes, and we study that, what we know as anthropomorphism, in which physical human attributes, such as arms, ears, eyes, face, back, feet, hand, nostrils, etc., and at times even animal attributes or animal properties such as wings, in order to be comprehended by human beings. It is clear from the scriptures and from last portion of this message, the first part, that God wants to be understood and known, but our curiosity and limitedness creates challenge for us. This poses an equally critical question. If God is spirit, according to John chapter 4, verse 24, and he wants to be known, then can we really know him? If you cannot see, touch, or speak, or communicate to a being, how can you really know him? Furthermore, how can you develop a relationship with him? Take the example of ear. It is very weak example, I understand that, but can you really know it? Can you know ear? Yes, we can feel its presence and smell it when it carries a certain aroma, but we cannot know it. Here the point is that, like ear, it is impossible to deny God's presence and his existence. Even the best atheists struggle with completely denouncing the presence of a powerful being beyond this realm. Some name this being the universe, and others name this being the energy. The pantheists argue that God is everything and everything is God. For example, a lump of clay that I use to make a jar is God. Also, the jar of clay that I make is God. And the stone that I use to break the jar of clay is God. And if I'm caught, breaking the jar, the accused and the accuser is God, and then the judge, jury, and the executioner is God. Don't even start naming the courtroom, the chairs, the stationery that is used in the process of convicting the accused. Too many complications, too many guards, too many issues with this kind of idea of God. A big problem that I addressed partially last time was with this type of theology, or this type of idea of God, is the logic behind everything being God, including us, is that you cannot know everything. And that's the basic qualification for a God to be a God. You have to foresee. You have to be all-knowing, which you can't. We can't. Therefore, another group called agnostics, they say that you cannot know whether there is a God or not. If we cannot know whether there is a God or not, then you definitely cannot know anything about such a God. So you don't need to worry about knowing God. Now the problem is, Christians, on the other hand, believe in the God of the Bible who makes himself known to those he loves, according to the scriptures, and desires to be known by his creation. However, it is one thing that God wants to be known, but it is completely another thing whether we can know him or not. Also, if God is knowable, then how do we reconcile the doctrine of incomprehensibility, which advocates God's attributes such as his power, knowledge, thoughts, ways, wisdom, greatness, mind, etc., are unsearchable? You can find these references throughout the Bible. Romans talks about that. Job talks about that. Psalms, Isaiah, Corinthians, Timothy. That God is unsearchable. You can't discover God. You can't comprehend God. He is incomprehensible. Here's a question for all of us to consider this evening. What is better for you, to be known by God or to know him? What is better for you, to be known by God or to know him? With this in mind, I would like to make 2 points. One is, the doctrine of incomprehensibility does not pronounce God's unknowability. And 2, I want to talk about the working knowledge of God. Now let's look at the first point. The doctrine of incomprehensibility does not pronounce God's unknowability. The very notion that perhaps incomprehensibility refers to the inability to comprehend God at all is both incorrect and unbiblical. The term incomprehensibility simply means that no one can comprehend God exhaustively. That's the main word there. Which is simply due to our finiteness and God's infiniteness. The idea of knowability of God in Christian theology deals with, here's the word, the degree to which God can be known by us, not whether we can know him or not. It's just the degree of knowing him. The most basic question that every theologian asks is, what can we know about God? What can we know about God? And the answer is, we can never know anything there is to know about even a single aspect of God's attributes, let alone knowing him as a whole. However, this does not negate the fact that what we do know about him, even if it is in part, is completely and absolutely true and sufficient to know who God is. And for that, I want you to look at First Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. Here, Apostle Paul tells us how he understands the incomprehensibility of God and knowability of God at the same time. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, it says this, For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now I know in part, then I shall fully, even as I have been fully known. He does not use the term fully as in absolutely and completely that there is to know about God, rather as in what we need to know fully. What we need to know to fully understand God, and which for now, in his view, is limited and constricted by our sinful flesh and earthly body. And he wants to tell us that we struggle with certain questions. And we're not going to get all of those answers here, but then there in heaven, we will get those answers. In other words, this was saying that we struggle with those questions, whatever those questions are, we will begin to understand them on the other side when we see him face to face. You would not know everything, but with the time, as the time passes in eternity, you will come to know him more and more and more. Using the illustration of an object, Paul shows the imperfection of our knowledge here and now. When we see our image in a mirror, what we see, according to him, is merely a flawed representation and of our likeness. But our true being is much different. He says that this is also true. It's also true in the case of God. What we know of him and about him here and now is nowhere close to who he is in his true being. Yet in comparison to our knowledge, our earthly knowledge, our knowledge in this life, we will know much more when we see him face to face in the life that is to come. When the effects, this is important, this is what it tells us, I said, when the effects of sin no longer ravage our minds, and when the desires of the flesh no longer captivate our being, and when the holiness of God will exuberate our soul to a point that we no longer dare to seek answer, but rather long for his presence, long for him alone, and yearn for his glory, because we have finally entered into his presence and we've been exposed to his perspective on him. The question here is that what is God's purpose behind giving us access to the partial knowledge of God on this side of eternity then? Why does he even give the little bits and pieces of knowledge on this side of eternity? God never does or says anything without a purpose and reason behind it. This is what J.I. Packer advises. He says that once you become, and I'm quoting from his book, once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. I believe the following short list of purposes and reasons, and there are many others, but this is a short list that I put together for you, it may answer our questions as to why God gave us partial knowledge of himself. Why we don't have all the answers, so that when we are talking to somebody who doesn't believe in God or have a different idea of God, we can just, boom, bring that perfect answer for every question that person has. Here's a list why we have this partial knowledge, why we know him in part, according to Paul. A, God wants us to know him and love him with all our heart, with all our mind, soul, and strength. That's the Shema. We find this reference in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Leviticus chapter 19, Mark chapter 12. And also, he does not want us to guess. He doesn't want us to guess or look for human answers to spiritual matters. This is why you should not be relying on a man, a person, telling you who God is, what he does. Rather, he wants you to discover him because he is there to answer you. He has given you those small little pieces of information to get you to that point where you know him enough. Therefore, he provides us with enough knowledge of himself. He is incomprehensible, yet in his wisdom, he makes himself known to the extent that we mortals can understand his hearts for us and trust his intentions. Paul rebukes those believers. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, he rebukes those believers who begin with the knowing God and trusting in him completely and then turning away from trusting in him and following their curiosity and their questioning and philosophy and theology and all the other questions they got. And this is what he writes in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. He says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once again? Here Paul uses the term weak and worthless elementary principles because they have no power to save human soul. He is referring to the work-based salvation that makes us slave to work and good deeds without spiritual riches that only come from God himself. Why is it? Have you ever thought about it? I just had this conversation in Albania. I came back from a mission trip to Albania, and I'm sitting and talking to the young men. There are like, the class is full with young Muslim men, and I'm bringing this up, and I'm talking to them. I said, you do everything. You follow everything that your book is telling you, all the ethical codes and laws, and it was Ramadan, so they're fasting, and all the good things they're doing. And I'm asking them, why is it so hard for an individual to simply believe in Christ and be saved? Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30, he said, I and the Father are one. You want to know God? Know him. He said in John chapter 14, verse 9, he said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You want to see Father? See him. Why would billions of people rather inflict pain on themselves and bend over backward to find and please God rather than simply accepting this Savior in their hearts? It just doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make, it's just so hard to comprehend why. Works are not the answer, but believing in Christ. That's why we have partial knowledge, so we can get to that point. B, while he can never be exhaustively understood, God desires to be known intimately and personally so that we can be his witnesses. So we can be his witnesses. He wants us to be His voice in all time, especially in dark times, at times when people are skeptical. Go out in the city. Try to talk to somebody about Christ. Try to talk to somebody about God. And when the culture encourages the anti-God rhetoric, God expects us to stand up for truth, stand up for our beliefs, and definitely stand up for Him. Isn't that interesting that God wants you and I to stand up for Him? He can stand up for Himself, but He desires that we become members of His team, His witnesses. It would be a lot easier if He could simply make us all believe in Him, and He invites, but yet what He does is He invites you and I personally. He recruits us individually to join His team and become His ambassadors. He says in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, he says this: "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Whether you know me or not, I knew you, because I'm the one who put you there." And then it says, "And before you were born, I set you apart. I separated you from the rest of the people and appointed you a prophet to the nation." What does that mean? That means that you supposed to be my voice in the wilderness. See, the knowability of God through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ is evidence of God's plan for us and His intense love for humanity. Therefore, by giving access to us to know Him more through Christ, He wants us to conform. He wants us to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, right now, right here, on this side of the eternity, so that we can be His sons and daughters for the rest of the eternity. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, we find this. It says, For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. God wants you and I to be part of His family, brothers and sisters in Christ. D, with His incomprehensibility, He has made Himself known enough that we can escape punishment. There's the punishment. Because He knows you, He put all the evidence for you to come to know Him. But if you don't, this is what He says. Amos chapter 3, verse 2 says, "You only I have known for all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all the iniquities, for your wrongdoing." Because He is just. And then John chapter 17, verse 3, we find what Jesus has to say about this matter. Jesus tells us that this is coming from John chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, God, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now let's look at the second point I wanted to make. The second point is the working knowledge of God. Why does it make sense? Okay, if it's clearly, okay, so He is incomprehensible. I cannot understand Him completely, but He gave me some knowledge in parts so I can fully understand Him one day when I see Him face to face. So it means He is knowable, but how I'm reconciling it, it's still hard for me. So let's look at this question, this point that the working knowledge of God. We are going through this working knowledge of God. This means we are constantly knowing Him more. That's why it's hard to figure out God. You can't figure out, first of all, you can't. Just simply you can't. But the more you know Him, the more you will know Him. That's all it is. There are things that we will never know about God, but there are other things that we will know as time passes. All your questions that you have that needs to be answered on this side of heaven will be answered on a due time, and all the rest will be answered on the other side. But there are things that only for God to know. Even Jesus would say, when people will ask Him when the end times will come, what are the signs? And Jesus would say, only Father knows. Due time. So this is what comes from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. This is what God has to say. Deuteronomy 29, 29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Well, okay, so there are some things that are secret. We're never going to know those things. That's why Paul says we will know those things on the other side of this eternity, on this other side of this life. But there are things that are revealed to us. That means we need to go through that revelation where those things are revealed so we can understand Him better, right? There are different mediums that God uses to make Himself known, to reveal Himself. I think He uses them according to the spiritual needs of individuals. The message you hear today may not touch your life, but it may touch somebody's life. You may hear this message some other time, the same message will touch your life then. How does that happen? Because you are in a different place in your spiritual and social and human life. So time, you are constrained to that time and space. Your circumstances change. As they change, the way you encounter the Word and the material, the response you receive from the Word changes too. So there are different mediums that God uses to make Himself known. I think He uses them, as I said, according to spiritual needs of individuals. At times, He uses one or more mediums depending on the cultural, social, philosophical, and even theological constraints that we are subjected to. We can never know all the ways that God utilizes to make Himself known, but there are few ways that are common in every place on this earth, among all type of cultures and all type of people. And I just want to close with these common ways that God utilizes. A is general revelation. General revelation. There is a general revelation that is also known as natural revelation, by which God makes Himself known through His creation. Man can discover Him through a simple observation of nature and the physical universe. This revelation points to the general truth of and about God. If we observe the intricate beauty of flowers, colorful flowers, what do we see? Colors. They're pleasing to our eyes and we smell, beautiful smell. And if you look at the stars, beautiful. Last night I was in the Hamptons doing a wedding. We walked out of it was a beach wedding. I moved out of that, and my wife said, looked up. And I was like, blown away. The stars, there was like tons of stars. I could not even look at one thing. It was just so beautiful. That's the natural or general revelation we are talking about. In every culture, every language, every people group, far and near, God uses His general revelation to draw people to Himself. And this is what the Bible has to say. If you follow with me, Psalm chapter 19, first four verses. It's one of the beautiful passages in the Bible pertaining to general revelation. Psalms chapter 19, first four verses. This is what it says. The heaven declares the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice not heard. Their voice goes out through the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. Let me give you an example how this revelation works. Our earth is part of a galaxy called Milky Ways, which contains some 10 billion stars. 10 billion stars. And there are hundreds of millions of galaxies like our galaxy that make our universe. Now, think about how vast our universe is. Now think about the maker of this universe, the designer of that universe. How vast, high and broad that maker is. And that's what it means when we talk about general revelation. And this is what Paul has to tell us in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. And he says this because he do not want any person, any man, to be left with an excuse whatsoever in regards to God's existence and his qualities. And he writes this way. He says in Romans 1:20, he says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." And then he says, "So they are without excuse." So if you don't know anything about God, he says, you still have no excuse. Just look up. Look up. Look at the heavens. They proclaim, they declare the glory of God. There is somebody who created that. B, special revelation. It is also known as a specific revelation. This one is for those who encounter him through his written word, his written revelation, through dreams and visions. It's biblical. It's in the Bible. Dreams and visions are part of the Bible. And also God's appearances, where God shows up and talks to people. You find this in the Old Testament. That's called special revelation. Without special revelation, we cannot know him intimately. I have met and witnessed numerous people throughout the world who have seen visions and have seen dreams. And due to those visions and dreams, they have been led to read the Bible, the written revelation of God. And then by reading the written revelation of God, they have come to the final revelation of God, and that is his Son, Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example of this revelation. My wife and I met this young lady, a Saudi woman, who was part of a Saudi family in Saudi Arabia. And she tells us the story that how when she was very young, she had this vision where Christ showed up and told her that he is the truth. He is the light, that he is her savior. She didn't understand then. As she grew, those visions became more regular. There is no Bible so she can consult. There is nobody to share the gospel with her. She has no clue. All she knows, her culture, her theology, and her philosophy, all of that is dictated by Saudi political agenda. So she has no freedom to even investigate. She goes online. She can't find anything. Computer is also controlled by the government. She has literally zero access to the gospel. All she has is these visions. By the time she's 18 or 19, she rebels against her family and leaves house in the search of Christ. And Saudi government is very strict. You can't leave your home without a man guardian. You have to have a man who is your guardian, who is with you. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, by his miraculous act, she not only escaped that country and came to Christ and all the rest of things, but also she escaped death because her father went after her, her relatives went after her, looking for her everywhere in the world. They had all the power, all the money to take her down. But by the power of God, she was not only rescued, but also became a strong believer. And last time when I saw her, that was in London, I was invited to speak to another Muslim lady who has seen a vision, and I was asked, like, come and share with this lady what it means. And of course, I just directed her back to the written revelation, the Word of God. Why? Because the written Word of God teaches us that the Word of God is living and active, according to Hebrew chapter 4, verse 12. And then it also tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that it is breathed out by God. There is no substitute to that. No logic, no philosophical or theological discussion, nothing. When you have that. And that's what I shared with her. Jesus said in John 14, verse 7, he said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know me and have seen him. Hebrew chapter 1, verse 3 says this about Jesus. When you come to know him, this is what it says. It says, the radiance, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the Christ we're talking about. If you receive revelation, dreams, vision, it leads you to the written revelation that leads you to Christ. I want to finish with a verse from Jeremiah. Please follow with me. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Verse 23 and 24. As we grow, the idea here is as we grow in faith and study his word, we become familiar with this God, who is the God of this Bible. We begin to understand his revelation, which gives us insight into his character, who this God is. Now we begin to learn what he desires. And this is what it says, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. It says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Amen. What is interesting about this portion of Scripture is that throughout the Bible, God very specifically teaches and forbids pride and boastfulness. Even in this portion of Scripture, he does the same thing. And then he allows boasting only under one condition, that it should only be done in reference to knowing God in a specific, very specific manner that he practices. God practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness on earth. He delights in that. God delights in those things. The question to you and I is, if you're looking for God, if you're trying to understand God or know God, he telling you what makes him happy, what he does, have you tried those things? Where are you in your walk and in your practice when it comes to understanding God? We understand from 1 John 4:8 that God is love. We understand from 1 John 1:5 that he is light. And then from John 4:24 that God is spirit. And then Romans 3:26 that God is just and righteous. But the point is, if he is, that's his character and that's what he practices, what is your practice on a daily basis? What type of character you have? Knowing him is practicing what he does, who he is. A working knowledge of God means that we, as we read his revelation, apply those things that he delights in, we will know him more. We'll understand him more. When you know him more, understand him more, then you will understand how loving he is, how kind he is. And all your questions will be answered because now you have come to know a loving God, a loving Father. Let's pray.